Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn in God's word to our sermon text for this evening, which is the conclusion of Nehemiah chapter 12. So please turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 12. And we will be reading verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Listen carefully now, for this is God's word. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah. And Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zechur, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra, the scribe, went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall, beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Benjamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets. Also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The singers sang loudly with Jezrahiah, the director. Also that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the firstfruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. This is the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, we gather now as your people. With our Bibles open, and we pray and hope our hearts open to receive what you say to us here in your word. Help us, Lord, to handle your word reverently, humbly, and joyfully. And we pray that you would do among your people the purposes for which you have sent forth this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. What is the greatest worship service that you have ever been a part of? When I ask myself that question, my mind goes immediately to the worship services at the PCA General Assembly. Particularly one service in a recent year that was just particularly glorious, when all of these brothers and sisters in Christ in this vast conference hall just filled the space with the joyful singing of psalms and hymns and prayed to the Lord and heard God's word clearly and faithfully preached and partook together of the Lord's Supper. It was a glorious gospel occasion where God's people worshiped him with great joy. So that's what I think of when I think of the greatest worship service I've ever been a part of. What is the greatest worship service you have participated in? I think if you could ask Nehemiah that question, it is strongly possible that he would have told you about the worship service we just read about, the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. Nehemiah gives us here his own personal memory of this marvelous day when they dedicated the wall of Jerusalem, which was obviously a day of great worship, as they were propelled in this whole ceremony, not by grim duty, but they were propelled by divine grace and joy. They rejoiced because God had made them rejoice. They were glad because of the grace of God in taking away their distress and reproach. God's grace unleashed this great tidal wave of joyful praise. And this is always the case wherever you find truly great worship. Worship that is great, not just in our eyes, but in the eyes of God. Truly great worship always flows from a deep sense of God and his saving grace. And this is the point that I'm going to make tonight. Truly great worship is a result of God's grace. Truly great worship is a result of God's grace. And therefore, if we wish for our worship to improve, we need to ponder more deeply our God and his glorious grace. We can see this when we look at the three parts of this passage that are before us this evening, three parts that we're going to look at under three headings. First, we're going to look at preparation in verses 27 through 30, then at celebration in verses 31 through 43, and then at provision in verses 44 through 47. So those will be the three headings this evening: preparation, celebration, and provision. The first part of our passage in verses 27 through 30 is all about preparation. God's people are preparing here for a great celebration. They're getting ready to celebrate because at last they have finished the hard work of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. We need to realize that even though we've covered several chapters since they finished building the wall, those chapters have covered only a little bit less than a month of time. So they have still just finished rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, and it is time to mark the occasion with a great event of celebration and dedication of the wall. They wanted this celebration to be a special occasion, and so they clearly prepared for it carefully, knowing that they needed two things. They needed more people and more purity. Look first at the need for more people here. They needed more Levitical musicians to sing God's praises with the kind of volume and force that they intended. And so verse 27 says that at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. They needed to do this because, as verses 28 and 29 explain, not all of the Levites, the sons of Asaph, who were the singers, not all of them lived within the walls of Jerusalem. They had settled in surrounding cities, able to be on call for their duty when it was their turn. But here, it's not a matter of shifts and divided duty. It's all hands on deck. They want all the sons of the singers to come in from their homes to be ready for this great celebration. So the first thing they needed to prepare was more people. But they also needed more purity. They needed more purity because great worship in God's sight is not just a matter of more people. It's a matter of more purity. And you see here, purification is part of their preparation. Verse 30 says, "Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall." The purification here doesn't simply refer to the washing off of literal dirt, except insofar as that dirt was symbolic of a more serious kind of defilement, the defilement of sin. What they're doing here is a symbolic purification, a ritual purification of the people and of the walls from the sinful and ordinary ways of this fallen world. We don't know exactly what this purification looked like, but we can infer what it looked like from passages in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers that this purification involves such actions as ritual sprinklings with water, animal sacrifice, fasting, abstinence from sexual intercourse, and it almost certainly involved the two great elements that you find in almost all cleansing ceremonies in the whole Bible, which were water and blood. Through water and blood, they symbolically purify the wall, the people, and themselves from the corruption that is in us and upon us as sinners in a sinful world. Now, as we look at their preparations, it helps us understand how we need to prepare to worship the Lord. We should note, first of all, that preparation is a perfectly legitimate thing for worship. Some think that careful preparation for worship is incompatible with great worship. There are those in the church today who think that greater spontaneity is the same as greater spirituality. But we see here that there is no spontaneity involved. God's people are preparing carefully for a great service of worship. And I hope we prepare as well. I certainly prepare carefully to lead our worship and preach God's word, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and I'm sure you also prepare carefully, and I hope you prepare carefully to come and worship the Lord. But as we think about preparing to worship the Lord in our different roles with respect to the worship service, we need to all realize that it is important to prepare in terms of purification. We cannot forget the importance of purification. Let me ask you, as you think about getting yourself and your family prepared for worship, among all the things you think about, is it on your mind that you need to think about purification from sin? Not just taking a shower, but being spiritually purified and prepared to worship the Lord. It can be hard to keep that in mind in the midst of the bustle of everyday life, but surely if we're to do any preparation, we should make sure that we're doing at least this preparation, seeking to be purified for the Lord's presence. But how are you and I purified? We live in the days of the new covenant. We don't have priests and Levites who sprinkle blood on us to prepare us to worship the Lord. How are we purified? We look not to priests and Levites and the sprinkling of blood. We look to the one to whom all of those things pointed. It's Christ, our true and final high priest, who alone can purify us for the presence of the Lord, who can alone cleanse us to come and worship him. We know that Christ has cleansed us by the water and blood that flowed from his side as they pierced him upon the cross. It is the shed blood of Christ that alone can purify you and me to come and praise the Lord properly. Hebrews chapter 9 says, referring to some of those Old Testament purification rituals, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It's Christ alone who can purify you in order to come and worship the Lord. So do not think that you're prepared to worship the Lord unless you are first coming to Christ by faith and seeking his purification. It is only purified by him that we can be prepared to worship well. Well, great worship involves this preparation, more people and more purity in our passage. But now, at this point, all is prepared. So as we come to verse 31, the great celebration itself arrives, and it brings us to this second heading, moving from preparation to celebration in verses 31 through 43. This was a time of great celebration for the people of God. And surely one of the dominant themes of this entire chapter is joy and rejoicing. The dedication of the wall was truly a celebration. You might wonder, where does such celebration come from? How can we have such joy in our worship and in our lives? Well, let's look at their celebration and see what we can find here. I want to look at this first by going through just the mechanics of this ceremony so you understand what's going on. And then we'll stop to notice a few key features that we can observe in the whole thing. So let's look first at what they did in this ceremony. We can see clearly that this ceremony is focused on a procession around the walls. But of course, there wasn't room on the walls for all the people. So they're represented there on the walls by their leaders and by the singers. That's what Nehemiah says in verse 31. I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. Nehemiah then divides these leaders and singers into these two groups, in each of which there are leaders and singers and musicians. Ezra goes with the one group, Nehemiah goes with the other. And they start their procession at the Valley Gate, which was on the southwest side of the city, the opposite side of the city, from the temple. From that point, as you approach the wall from the outside, one group went to the right around the wall, while the other group went to the left along the top of the wall, and each group went halfway around the city, singing and praising God all the way. And then they met again at the opposite side of the city, where the wall was closest to the temple, and there both groups entered the temple courts together, holding this great worship service that's described in verse 40 through the end of this section. They sing loudly there. They offer great sacrifices. And though not all the people could be on the wall, clearly all of the people are participating in the singing and the celebration, as verse 43 says. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem, the sound of their joy and singing, was heard afar off. So that's what they did. But now I want to help you to notice three important features of this great celebration. These three features also describe all truly great worship. Here's the first thing to notice. This is God-centered. It is God-centered. We see this in the simple fact that this is a dedication of the wall. We get so used to the language of the dedication of this or that building or project that we start to think that the word dedication just means a grand opening or something like that. But remember, dedication has an object. You dedicate something to or for someone. And here they are dedicating this wall and the entire city it surrounds to the Lord. They are saying, this is the Lord's wall. This is the Lord's city. We within it are the Lord's people as they surround this city with songs of praise to the Lord. Their whole celebration is profoundly God-centered, oriented towards praising and thanking and dedicating the wall to the Lord himself. So that's the first thing to notice. This is God-centered. Here's the second thing to notice about this celebration. It is grateful. It is a grateful celebration. It's all about thanksgiving. Did you notice how many times the word thanksgiving appears as we read through this chapter? We were told that they celebrated with thanksgiving. We're told that the choirs were thanksgiving choirs. And it's likely in this context that the sacrifices in verse 43, as they offer great sacrifices, are not so much sacrifices of atonement as sacrifices of thanksgiving. They are giving thanks, offering thanksgiving offerings to the Lord who has done great things for them. It was all about thanksgiving. Well, what were they thanking God for? They were thanking God for saving them. The walls were a sign of the fact that God had saved them from all their distress and all their shame. Do you remember the problem all the way back at the beginning of Nehemiah in chapter 1? When that disturbing report came to Nehemiah as he was in Susa, the citadel with the king. And the report comes to him in Nehemiah 1, verse 3, and they say to him, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When this book began, God's people were in distress. They were put to shame in the presence of their enemies. They were in danger and reproach. And all of this, remember, was a result of the sins of God's people that had brought Jerusalem into this sorry state. These people had been in helpless suffering, shame, and sin, and the broken down wall had been a source and a symbol of all their sorrows. And then, in Nehemiah chapter 1 and throughout the rest of the book, we've seen that God began to move. It's all been a work of God from beginning to end. God provides Nehemiah, who just happens to be in this position with access to the king. God moves the king to grant Nehemiah's requests, to fund Nehemiah's mission. And again in this book, we've seen that at crisis points, when it looked like the project was going to fail, God delivers Nehemiah and the people from the plots of those who sought to stop them. This has been a work of God from beginning to end. He has been delivering his people from their distress and their reproach. And now at last, this deliverance is accomplished. The wall is finished. It is built up to its full height so that they can walk not just beside it, but upon it. The wall is finished. The city is secure. God has saved his people from their suffering, from their shame, from the consequences of their sin. He has made them secure by his grace. And this is why the people are so thankful. The combination of gratitude and dedication helps us to see clearly what is happening here. These people understand that the wall is not something that they have built to give to God. They understand that it is something God has given to them, that they are now dedicating back to him. They understand it's only by God's grace and power that these walls once again stand. And so they give all praise to God. It is because it is God-centered, it is also grateful. They give thanks to the Lord throughout their celebration, as we do in all of our worship, for the great salvation that God has accomplished for us in Christ. So their celebration is God-centered and it's grateful. Now here's a third thing to notice. It is glad. It is glad. The only thing in this passage that can rival the theme of gratitude is the theme of gladness. Verse 40 or 27 says right at the beginning, they celebrated the dedication with gladness. We see gladness again and again throughout this passage, like in verse 43, that verse that bursts with gladness when it says that they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. The repetition makes the point clearly, doesn't it? They were really glad. They were exploding with joy. And because they were joyful, they inevitably began to sing. As Psalm 100 reminds us, those who serve the Lord with gladness will also come before his presence with singing. That's what we see here. God's people come, they serve him with gladness, and they come before his presence with singing. God's people throughout Scripture and throughout history have always been a joyful, singing people. And it is a powerful witness to the world when the sound of our joy is heard by our neighbors, when the joy of Jerusalem is heard afar off. When we sing God's praise with joy, it is an odd thing. Do you realize that? How unusual it is that a group of people would gather again and again and sing joyfully in praise to God? The world doesn't sing like this, because the world hasn't been saved like this. But God's people are a saved people, and therefore we are a singing people. He saves and we sing. That's the biblical pattern. And if we don't rejoice, and if we refuse to sing, it's fair to wonder if we really understand God's salvation at all. Isaac Watts put it provocatively in one of his hymns when he said, "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad." He's saying, if you don't know God, then fine, don't sing. But if you are one of God's children, how can you not sing with joy? They sing because they're joyful. But here's the question I want to raise now. Where does the joy come from? If the joy produces singing, where does the joy come from? Look at verse 43. It says, God had made them rejoice with great joy. Just like the walls, the joy is not a gift to God. It's a gift from God. Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Why do I say this? Because too often in worship, people try to manufacture joy in order to give it to God. Maybe you've done that. You try to make yourself joyful as you come to worship by sheer effort, and you find it exhausting and impossible to rejoice in that way. Other people think it's not a matter of individual effort, but of group manipulation. We can whip up joy with a drum kit and a guitar solo that's peppy enough. But do you see it here in Nehemiah 12? The people don't make themselves joyful. And the music doesn't make them joyful. God makes them joyful. And out of that God-given joy, they sing. The music is a result of the joy that God has placed in his people's hearts. So we're right back where we started. It's all God-centered. This is God-centered, glad and grateful worship. Can I ask you to notice, please, the joy of this God-centered worship? Sometimes we talk about God-centered worship as if it's a sour and miserable thing for man. Now, it's true that there are times when it is very appropriate to be somber and reverent in worship. Sobriety in worship and joy in worship can go hand in hand. But sourness in worship is always out of place. God-centered worship is not sour. It celebrates. It is glad and grateful, and it finds its gladness and gratitude, not by looking within, but by looking to him. Maybe I can put it this way. Don't pursue joy in worship. Don't pursue joy in worship. If you pursue joy for its own sake, you will find yourself helplessly watching the joy drain out of your worship like water out of a leaky cistern. Don't pursue joy in your worship. Pursue God in your worship, and you will find a fountain of joy overflowing from your heart that he puts there. Don't pursue joy. Pursue him, and he will make you glad. I intentionally said in the beginning that great worship is not just a response to God's grace, it is a result of God's grace. God gives the very great worship that we see portrayed here. He makes his people glad, and this makes them grateful. This makes them sing. And so you see, it's all a result of God's work here in Nehemiah 12. God purifies his people. God saves his people. God gives his people joy, and out of all these gifts of God's grace, they then sing in the kind of worship that can truly be called great. Great worship is a result of God's grace. Well, by God's grace, then, they enjoy this great celebration at the dedication of the wall. But now here's the question. What happens when the great celebration ends? It has to end eventually. The day of dedication came, but it went. What did the next day look like? And the day after that? Well, that's what the rest of our passage reminds us of. As we move from the celebration now to our third point, the provision in verses 44 through 47. God's people here are seen making provision for ongoing and much more ordinary worship. Now, unless I don't know you as well as I think I know you, I'm pretty sure that when I asked you about the greatest worship service you've ever been a part of, some of you were immediately uncomfortable. You might have been uncomfortable all along through this sermon with all this talk of great and greater worship, because you are a people, wonderfully, who are deeply committed to the goodness of ordinary worship, of weekly Lord's Day worship. And the end of our passage brings us to that. It reminds us that we should not expect every single worship service to look like the dedication of the wall. That was an extraordinary day. But after that day was over, the ordinary rhythms of the continual sacrifice of praise needed to resume. Verses 44 through 47 show us, remind us, that the excitement of the extraordinary should not make us despise or neglect the ordinary. Experiences like those General Assembly worship services should not make us despise the worship of the local church. They should renew and energize our commitment to the worship of the local church. And this is what we see here in verse 44. While the people are gladly and gratefully worshiping the Lord, at the same time, they make arrangements for ongoing and ordinary worship. And as we look at these verses, I want you to notice God's people both rejoicing in the ordinary and providing for the ordinary. First, they are rejoicing in the ordinary. Now, it is very ordinary here. All of this is much more mundane than the great celebration. This is not a great choir marching around the walls around the city. This is all about storerooms and tithes and commands and daily contributions. It's quite mundane, but notice that it all rests on the same foundation as the great celebration. It rests on God's people's joy. Verse 44 says that they did all these things for Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. God's people rejoiced that there would be men who would stand in the temple continually singing God's praise. They rejoiced that there would always be sacrifices offered on the altar. They rejoiced in the ordinary worship of the temple and made provision for it. You see, they understood, as we need to understand, that even though when the great celebration is over, God's grace has not gone away. Even after the great celebration was finished, the walls still stood there as a perpetual reminder that God had saved his people from their sin and suffering and shame. God was still there. God had not abandoned his people. And so they still had reason to praise him continually. In the same way, you and I, secure as we are in Christ, have reason to rejoice continually. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. That's true every day, not just some days. We're always secure in our risen Savior, surrounded by the protection of our Lord. And so, like them, we have reason to rejoice in the worship of the Lord, not just in the extraordinary days, but in the ordinary days. So we see them rejoicing in the ordinary, and then we see them providing for the ordinary in this section. Fundraisers often observe that it's often easier to get people to support a one-time special event or project than to get people to commit to support a steady, long-term work of the Lord. We are more eager, usually, about the extraordinary than the ordinary. But here we see God's people, at least for the moment, committed to provide for the ordinary. They establish the mundane supervision of all of these storerooms in verse 44. And in verse 45, we see them carrying on the relatively mundane and monotonous service of the temple, where we're told in verse 45 that the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification. This means they did their duty. They kept singing God's praise and watching over the sanctuary day in and day out, doing their daily duty, even when the great choirs had gone home. There's mundane supervision, there's mundane service, and there's continual giving. God's people give daily the portions that are required for the Levites. The Levites continually give to the Aaronic priesthood the portions that were required for them. We see all of God's people, after the extraordinary celebration is over, making provision for these ordinary rhythms of supervision and service and supply for the worship of the temple. And it flowed, as I said, from joy in the grace of God. Now, these verses at the end of our passage provide a good challenge and a good test of where your joy in worship really comes from. How can you know where your joy in worship really comes from? Well, if your joy is derived from man and from earthly sources, then you will take less joy in the mundane. You will grow sour and dissatisfied, thinking the congregation isn't big enough. The musicians aren't good enough. The emotions aren't running high enough. This isn't extraordinary enough of an experience for me to be satisfied. People can begin to think that the only way to have great worship is with lots of people and perfect performances. But if our joy is derived from God, not man, if our joy is derived from God's grace and not from earthly circumstances, then we begin to find joy in the ordinary as well as in the extraordinary. We begin to find joy in the ordinary because even when there aren't as many of us, and even when we sing off key, and even when nothing new is happening, God is still God. His grace is still his grace. Our salvation is still our salvation. So let me encourage you to let your attitude towards the ordinary strip away your illusions. If it's impossible for you to rejoice in ordinary worship, then perhaps your joy in extraordinary worship is more about man than God all along. As I say that, I want to say too that I'm thankful for the many here who are devoted to the ordinary, who embrace a small evening service as much as a packed morning service, who provide faithfully for the work of the church. Ours is a congregation that gives abundantly, not just for special projects, but for the annual budget. And these are wonderful things. But if you're one here who's not like that, you're one who struggles with ordinary worship, and you can't understand why people rejoice so much, and even something as humble as our evening worship together, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, if you can't understand why people rejoice in these things so much, let me encourage you to see that the reason that we rejoice in the ordinary is because in ordinary worship, we draw near to the truly extraordinary God. Our worship might be greater or smaller in the eyes of the world, but God does not change. And every time we worship him, we draw near and taste and see again that the Lord is good. Nehemiah chapter 12 teaches us several lessons. It perhaps needs to remind some of us that there's nothing wrong with the extraordinary, that big doesn't always mean bad, and there's a place for special, great worship service. We should rejoice in those things. But others of us need to be reminded from Nehemiah 12 that there's nothing wrong with the ordinary either. There's nothing wrong with the continual sacrifice of praise that we offer to God through Christ, even if it's relatively mundane week after week. But now as we conclude, I want to leave you with one final thought. We've moved in this passage from the extraordinary to the ordinary, but now I want to move from the ordinary back again to the truly extraordinary. I asked you in the beginning, what is the greatest worship service you have ever been a part of? And you all have different answers to that question. But you all have the same answer, or you should, to this question. What is the greatest worship service you will ever be a part of? The greatest worship service you will ever be a part of is not in your past or in mine. It is in our future. It is the worship service that is to come when the new Jerusalem comes, when we behold its walls, when Christ returns. And why will that worship service be the greatest worship service we've ever experienced? Well, one way to answer that question is that it's because in that day we will see our God and his grace and his glory more clearly than ever. We will behold God like we've never seen him before. We will be purified from every defilement once and for all. We will see not earthly symbols, but our Savior's face. And then our God, as he's never done before, will make us rejoice with great joy. Then the men, women, and children will all rejoice together, and the sound of Jerusalem's joy will echo through all creation. Nehemiah's greatest worship service and ours can't hold a candle to that climactic celebration to come, though we get a foretaste of it each time we worship God together. But our Savior has assured us, God's word shows us clearly, that worship service is coming, and it will be a day of grace, and it will be a day of glory. And in that day, I'm confident all of God's people will see, even if we've struggled to see it in our worship here below, we will see that this truly great worship is all a result of our great God and his great grace. We will be focused on him, not on ourselves. And we will be glad, grateful, and God-centered forever. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we are glad, for you have made us glad. We are glad, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, we've been grieved by various trials. We are glad with the joy that comes from our God, for you have saved us from our distress and our reproach. You have in Christ purified us from our sins. You have in Christ raised us already into the heavenly places so that our lives are hidden with Christ in you, secure and far from the reach of any of our enemies. We are saved in Christ. Lord, this has made us glad. Help us, Lord, more and more to understand and appreciate the glory of our God, the grace that you've shown to us, the greatness of our salvation, so that we will be full of joy, joy in the Holy Spirit. And out of that joy, we will sing your praise better than we've ever sung it before. Lord, we love our worship here at Northwoods. And yet we want our worship to be even better. Better not in man's eyes, but in your eyes. So, Lord, we pray, purify us and purify our worship. Make us more God-centered. Make us more grateful. Make us more glad that the sound of our joy might be heard by all around. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.